Proverbs 6, verse 6. And before we read, just a couple notes on the flow of this passage. It's really from 6 to verse 11 is what we'll be reading. There are two sets of three verses, both of which are highlighted in the Hebrew by beginning with the vocative, the address, O sluggard. And so it's addressed to the sluggard, but one of the reasons I want to make note of that is that might be a term that some of our kids are not familiar with. And I remember thinking that sluggard and slugger, as in a good baseball hitter, were synonyms or were the same concept. And so a sluggard, though, is a person, sluggard with the D on the end, is a person who's extremely lazy and struggles with wanting to move at all, with just wanting to be stationary. And as it's described there in verse 9, we'll see, it's a person who loves their sleep, who's in love with their rest instead of being a good worker. So that's what a sluggard is, not to be confused with a slugger. So listen to God's word now. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Well, it's a bit of a disappointment to me that Ed Fenton had to work this morning, that he's not here, because Ed tells me that Ed's a faithful attender at the AAUW book sale, and he tells me that I think his favorite book that he's ever bought, although it may be just one of his favorites that he's bought, is a book by Malcolm Muggeridge, who is, and Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a 2-volume autobiography. But unlike most autobiographies where the person in the title seeks to bring some glory to their own accomplishments, Muggeridge entitled his autobiography very honestly. He entitled his autobiography Chronicles of Wasted Time. Chronicles of Wasted Time, which I think if most of us wrote our autobiography and were honest instead of listening, you know, and really reflected what we've done with our life, instead of talking about all the great things that we've done, those are kind of the exception. Unfortunately, all too often, our days are filled more accurately with what could be described as chronicles of wasted time. And we all struggle with inertia, with the fact that objects at rest tend to remain at rest, and objects at rest enjoy remaining at rest. And also with the in a world of friction, where work is difficult, where motion is difficult, even objects in motion tend to move toward rest because of the friction of that movement brings. And so we have a tendency to grind down to a halt. And recognizing this, the father, once again, in Proverbs, is warning his son and calling us to hear and to realize our natural inclination and to call us to wake up and to work like the ant. To wake up and to look at our work habits and to, instead of being at rest and instead of wasting time, to consider the ant and to work like the ant. Once again, notice how in the broad picture of Proverbs, what's going on? That constantly being put before us is the path of life and the path of destruction over and over again. You know, there's the adulteress. You can go down the path to the adulteress, and that's the path of destruction. Or rejoice in your wife, and that's the path of life. You can go down the path of flippant use of your words, right? That's what we looked at last week, and just making random promises and not really considering the weightiness of your words, and that's going to lead you to quick destruction. Or you can use wise words and go down the path of life. And it really takes us back to that verse at the end of chapter 4, or verses. Ponder, verse 26, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And so then, today, the path before us is the path of slothfulness, of being the sluggard, or the path of diligent work. And so it's a call for us to work like an ant. Now, this call comes because our tendency, our natural leaning, is to sleepwalk our way toward destruction. It's as if in verses 9 and 10, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? When will you wake up and see that there's moss growing on you? That your muscles are breaking down through lack of use. Verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. One of the dangers of our slothfulness, of laziness, is that it creeps up on us because we're deceived through the smallness of the surrenders that we make day by day. Just a little more sleep. Just a little less work. Just a little more pleasure. A little more laziness. It's not going to hurt me if I just waste a little more time today. And all of a sudden these littles add up. There are famous cases in the history of Wall Street of bankers who have figured out, and stockbrokers who have figured out how to divert the fractions of cents from stock trades. You know how when they're giving you the stock quotes, it's always, you know, this stock is trading at, you know, three quarter, you know, this and eight, you know, this many eighths. Well, there are fractions of pennies left over when something's trading at 7/8, for instance. And so there have been brokers who have figured out how to steer this into their own account and have ended up with millions of dollars. Well, in a similar way, we need to realize that a little more sleep, a little more slumber, and you start adding that up and adding it up, and it starts out not seeming like a big deal. It starts out seeming like just not really much laziness at all. But all of a sudden, a life pattern of laziness is established. This is particularly tempting to us in bigger projects, in projects where there's not accountability in the short run. I think those of you who are grad students can have seen this and maybe experienced some of this, where there's no accountability for today, because I've got to work on this giant dissertation. And whether anybody, you know, whether I make any progress today or not, nobody else really knows. And so it's easy to kind of fall asleep in the midst of a big project and say, well, it doesn't really matter whether I'm productive today or not. I think as parents, the same sort of laziness can enter in, because we realize, look, this is, raising children is a marathon. And whether I actually invest in my child today or not, it really doesn't matter. And so it's easy to be lazy. It's easy in the same way in a marriage to let things pile up, because we don't really address it. You know, I don't want to work on that today. And so these are in these bigger projects of life. And in our overall work ethic, we need to realize how easy it is to say, oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, just a little time for rest. I'm not asking for a big break. I'm not taking a major vacation. All of a sudden, all that adds up. And so it's easy for us to value our present ease over really looking to future considerations. And the valuing of present ease ends up, as verse 11 makes so clear, with what amounts to a self-inflicted impoverishment or a self-inflicted destruction that you bring this on yourself, this destruction. And notice verse 11, this destruction fits in with the destruction that we've seen, right? We're talking about the two paths, the path of destruction and the path of life. And when you go down the path of destruction, how does that destruction come? It comes quickly and when you don't expect it. And that's the pattern. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. I was on the verge of total ruin. This is the person who's with the adulteress, who's being led astray by the adulteress. Last week, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, they're trapped, and actually verse 2 as well. You are snared by the words of your own mouth. Now, so shall your poverty come on you. Look at verse 15, the passage for next week, Lord willing. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. And so these easy choices in life, these things that seem so innocuous, so harmless, all of a sudden add up. And all of a sudden, even when you thought that things were okay, there you are confronted with your own destruction. And in this case, verse 11 makes clear that this poverty, it has the characteristics of a prowler or an armed man. What are the characteristics of a prowler or an armed man? Well, one of the things is, as we've already said, it sneaks up on you. The other thing that an armed man does is that he sneaks up on you, but once he's snuck up on you, he's very forceful, isn't he? The time and opportunity for negotiation is gone. So in a similar way, laziness has a way of sneaking up on us. And then all of a sudden, it's too late. The opportunity to fix the situation, to negotiate with it, is gone because the destruction is already there. So why should you work? Why should you be diligent? Well, we begin with a negative motivation. And that is, work so that you can avoid destruction. Don't sleepwalk to destruction. And in the history of the church, sloth or laziness has been defined as one of the seven deadly sins. It's one of the sins that can inflict destructions and one of the most destructive sins that can come on us. And it leads to, of course, phrases like the, proverbs, I suppose, like idle hands are the devil's playthings. And we see examples of that in Scripture where people aren't busy doing the things that God's given them to do and it gets them into trouble. And so, this passage calls you to wake up. To wake up and to think about your work habits. To think about, where are you being lazy? Where are you making allowances for rest in your life? As opposed to being diligent to do the things that God calls you to do. And to wake up, because the consequences are dire. The consequences are consequences of destruction. Instead of heading down the path to destruction, of course, in the context of the book of Proverbs, we know that we've been redeemed. that you've been made the covenant people of God and that you've been redeemed to work. And we see this in three different ways. You've been redeemed. How do we know that we've been redeemed to work? One of the ways that we know that is that the Scripture is clear that we've been redeemed in the image of God. And we could talk a lot about the image of God in man. And the image of God is present in the non-believer, but it is restored. It's broken, though, in the non-believer. And it's restored, and God is working to restore His image fully in the believer. And one of the things that we bear, that we carry as image bearers of God, is the ability to work. And of course, we know this from the very creation account itself. You can look in Genesis 2, verse 1, what happens? Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them are finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. So our ability to work, our ability to create, our ability to maintain is all a reflection of God's ability to create, to maintain, to work. And God then, in restoring us and making us restored in His image, is redeeming us as workers. And so you're not redeemed to a life of ease, to a life of slothfulness. You are redeemed to a life of creative work, of maintenance work, just like our Heavenly Father works. You also are redeemed to be Christ-like. If we're being conformed to the image of Christ, what was the pattern of Christ's life? Was it a pattern of ease? No. Christ says, in fact, in John 4:34, this is when He's with the woman at the well, and the apostles come back. They've gone into town to get themselves something to eat. They come back, and they say to Jesus, "Don't you want something to eat?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work." And then Jesus can say at the end of His life, John 17:4, "I have glorified You, You the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." So Jesus came to earth, and as a man, fully God, fully man, He's working. He's laboring. And we know that the Father, not only does Jesus say that His work is completed, but we know that the Father says that the work of Christ was completed. And how do we know that? This is the book of Hebrews tells us over and over again, and quoting Psalm 110, when Jesus ascended on high, the Father said, "Sit down at My right hand. Have a seat. You've done Your work. Your work is completed." And it's compared with the priests throughout the Old Testament. There's no chair in the temple or in the tabernacle, is there? There's no place for the priests to sit down. Why? Because the priest's work was never completed. There is always more sin to make atonement for the priests. But Jesus came and offered Himself up once for all time and has completed His work of redemption. And so He now sits down at the right hand. And so being conformed to the image of Christ in our life means that we work. That our purpose in life is to do the will of the Father. To carry out God's will in our lives. So we are redeemed for work. And we know this because we are redeemed in the image of God. We are redeemed to be Christ-like. And we are redeemed to be whole people as well. Work is a blessing from God. And we are created to work. Work is not a consequence of the fall. And that's very important in our understanding of the world. In Sudan, for instance, work is viewed as a curse. And so if you can manage to not do work, that means that you have gotten rid of the curse in your life. Now, be very clear that work after the fall became much more unpleasant. Right? The ground will now bring forth thorns and thistles. Your work will be much more difficult. You'll work by the sweat of your brow. So when your brow gets sweaty, it's because you're very sweaty. Right? So work is now difficult. The earth doesn't cooperate in the same way as it did before the fall. But that doesn't mean that work itself is a curse. Work is a blessing. And so God has created us to work. And He's redeeming us as to be whole people. To be the people He created us initially to be. And so then this has led to what's been called, and this understanding of work not being a curse, has led to the term the Protestant work ethic. Now, the Protestant work ethic, some of you probably know, when was the Protestant work ethic, when was that term coined? At first, it came out in print in 1905 with Max Weber, not really Max Weber if you're writing in English, but he, at least my sociology professor called him Max Weber, to honor his German roots, and he coined this term, the Protestant work ethic. And part of what the Protestant work ethic emphasizes is that we work not to gain salvation, but we work in gratitude for our salvation. That our work is a consequence of our salvation, not an attempt to gain favor with God. But because God has loved us as sons and daughters, we want to honor Him and praise Him, and so therefore we labor. And the work then that glorifies God also, in terms of this Protestant work, you know, what do we work at? One of the things that the Protestant work ethic has, or that the Protestant church in general has emphasized, and that came out of the Reformation, is the doctrine that your vocational work glorifies God. That the only work that glorifies God is not just spiritual work. You know, when I work at Bible reading or I work at prayer and fasting, that glorifies God. Yes, it does. But when you work at your work as an engineer, a financial manager, or as a scientist, or as a student, or whatever it is that God's called you to do, as a machinist, that brings glory to God. And so therefore, each person then has a part to play in glorifying God. Not just the clergy, not just the monks glorify God, but that each person in the society has a role to play. And so this is the Protestant work ethic. And it really comes as a result of, as we've already said, working in response to our salvation and living in light of eternity. That our work, you know, why is the sluggard in trouble? The sluggard's in trouble because he can't think past the next 5 minutes. And rather than laboring, you know, this next 5 minutes would be a lot more relaxing for me just to have a seat. How about we just take a break now from this sermon and we'll all just think about something else that we like to think about. Right? That's the way that the sluggard thinks. But the Protestant work ethic is built on the fact that people are living their lives in light of eternity and in light of their covenant obligations to their families and in the kingdom of God. And so it leads us to future considerations, not just temporary happiness and living for the present. And so you are redeemed, people of God, and you are redeemed to work. Not to a life of ease. Not to a life of sleep. And this is where the passage then takes its most surprising turn for us. Because how do we know how God wants us to work? Where do we find the example of how God wants us to work? Well, we've already talked about the example of Christ, certainly. And that's not surprising to us. It, you know, in a sermon, for me to stand, or in the Word of God, for us to come and to say, how should I work? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who sat down because He finished His work. Okay, we can live with that. But it's a little insulting, as those who are made in the image of God, as those who, as Psalm 8 tells us, have been made lords over the creation, it's a little insulting for us to be told that we need to learn to work by considering the ant. Go to the ant, this little tiny creature. And we want to say, but work is the pursuit and the activity of people and the redeemed. And yet we read here, go to the ant. And it's part of God's general revelation for us. And it really, it actually is an example of the extent of the fall. That we are so fallen, so corrupt, that the image of God is so corrupted in us by sin, that in one sense we're left looking up at the ant as a good example of how to live. Right? The ant ought to be looking up to us. But instead, we are left looking up to the ant, saying, what a great example the ant is, that I can learn how to better be living in the image of God, in the likeness of Christ. Living as a human, I can learn how to be a better human by looking to the ant. And that's what this is telling us. And so we're sent, go to the ant. Notice in verse 6 that we have three commands. Go to the ant. So there's a being sent. Consider her ways. So we're to think about how does the ant work? How does the ant function? Consider her ways. And become wise. There's actually a little bit more action in the Hebrew here than just be wise. Be made wise. Grow in wisdom is the idea. And so we need to do just that. Now, what is the ant? You all know what an ant looks like. You've seen ants crawling around. Do you know that an ant is able to carry 10 to 20 times its body weight, and to do it over distances that would be equal to you, if you're 100 pounds, picking up a small car, not a smart car, like a compact car. So if you weigh 100 pounds, you pick up a car and carry that car 7 to 8 miles. And that's the work that an ant does. And then you drop off that load and you go and do it again. You know, so it's not, if we carried a car 7 or 8 miles, we would think that that's a pretty good day's work, right? I mean, if you run a mini marathon, which you run without carrying anything other than your clothes and shoes, right, you get to the end and nobody says, you know, you ought to go to the gym and work out a little, or, you know, you're expected to take the rest of the day off on the couch. But not the ant. The ant carries something 10 to 20 times its body weight. Not every trip, but it's capable of doing this and carries it 7 or 8 miles and turns around and goes and does it again. Now, so that Solomon is asking us to consider the ant. And one of the things that this passage also draws our attention to is Solomon is a student of animals. You'll remember in 1 Kings 4:33 when it says that Solomon spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And so Solomon was a student of the animals. And specifically, we have here in verse 6, a confirmation of the scientific accuracy of the scriptures. The scientific accuracy is found in the pronoun, her. Consider her ways. When I started studying this passage this week, I assumed that the her had to do with the Hebrew language. And what I mean by that is, in English, we have certain things that we refer to as hers, right, as she. A ship, for instance, cars, modes of transportation have historically been referred to with a feminine. Cities are referred to with a feminine. And so I assume that was the case with ants in the Hebrew. And that's true, for instance, in the Greek, ekklesia, the word for church, is a female ending. And so we talk about the church being a her. So I assume that ants had that same sort of ending in the Hebrew. Not the case. The reality is that in the ant colony, the males, which are few and far between, and have wings, have one function, and one function only. And that function is mating with the queen. That's it. All the ants that you see working are female ants. So, the ants that you are called to consider and to follow their life pattern are not the male ants. It's the female ants. Consider her ways and be wise. Learn how to work from their example. And so therefore we have this considering of her ways, and these female ants who do all this work. Now the passage points us not only to go to the ant, but it also gives us some idea of the lessons that we ought to learn when we get to the ant hill, so to speak. What we ought to be watching for. And three things then that are pointed out here about the ant and how we ought to learn to work like the ant. First of all, we need to be self-motivated in our work. Verse 7, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler. Nobody is keeping timesheets for the ant. Nobody's following the ant around saying, hey, you could have carried more on this last load back to the ant hill. Why did you take such a little load, you lazy, slobby ant? Get to work. This has been too long of a break, you ant. No, the ant just knows what it needs to do and does it. This is the type of worker that we are to strive to be. It fits with Colossians 3:22 and following, where we read, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord God. The reason why you ought to work like ants that need no ruler or overseer is because you are accountable to God. And you need to work as somebody who gives account to God. And God is far more important, for me to give account to than some boss. And God is with me all the time, seeing everything I'm doing. He even knows what's going on inside my mind. When I can sit here and pretend to work and fool all of you that I'm hard at work, God knows what I'm thinking about. God knows what I'm doing. He's the one who evaluates our work. And so therefore, Christians ought to be self-motivated or God-motivated workers, if you will. What I'm saying is internally motivated workers. That we shouldn't require somebody standing over us with a whip all the time to force us to work. And it fits, of course, with the fourth commandment. We think of the fourth commandment as being the Lord's Day commandment, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What's the first thing we're told to do to keep the Sabbath day holy? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's the first application of how we keep the Lord's Day holy, is we work. And so our work, or your work ought to be done as to the Lord. In other words, your work should not change if someone else comes into the room and is watching you or not. It's a good way to evaluate. Are you working to the Lord? If somebody else shows up, how is your work different? About 2 weeks ago now, right? Maybe 3 weeks ago now. Danny Wegman, the owner of Wegmans, came to Wegmans on Saturday to look around. And I don't work at Wegmans, but I did work at a restaurant at one time. And I know that when the manager comes, or in this case the owner comes, they don't really see the organization the way it really operates. Because everything gets polished up and, you know, everything gets pulled out off the shelves and dusted and cleaned behind and all of that for days and days anticipating this visit. Well, we're supposed to work in such a way that it's not, oh, somebody's coming into the room. Oh, somebody's here. I need to change what I'm doing. We need to work as to the Lord who sees everything. And so ask yourself, does somebody have to hang over me to keep me productive? And then along with that, ask yourself, what is it that distracts me from work? What things are taking me away from my work, right, that are removing my motivation to work? Is it daydreaming? Is it the internet that takes me away from the work that I ought to be doing? I think for those of you who are students, one of the hardest lessons to learn, one of the most important lessons, is don't be grade-driven in your studies. And that doesn't mean that I'm not telling you to go home and, you know, or come home at Christmas break in a few weeks and tell your parents, I got all D's, and that's because the pastor said not to be grade-driven, so aren't we all happy? That's not the point at all. The point is that your studies are not done first and foremost for a grade. They're done to glorify the Lord. So working like an ant and learning how to work from an ant means that we are self-motivated or internally driven in our work. Working like an ant also means that you do your part. You carry your share of the load. And that's also seen there in verse 7, having no captain, overseer, or ruler. There's a willingness on the part of the ant to do their job, to just fulfill the function that they've been created to do. Ants are obviously in the family of insects, but they're what's been classified as social insects. And social insects means it's a group of insects or a type of insect that works together for their mutual good. Other types of social insects you can think of are bees, obviously making up their hives, and a type of insect that works for their own mutual good but not for our mutual good is termites. They like to live together. So they work for their good, even though we find it very disheartening and annoying the way that they live together in their communities. So these ants are social insects, and there are different types of ants, right? We've already talked about the role of the males. Then there's the queen ant, whose job is to produce eggs and to produce offspring. And so that's her function. And there's usually, unless it's a large anthill, and there are very large anthills that can sometimes have multiple queens, but an ordinary, simple anthill would have one queen. So you've got the males and the queens. They're kind of the exception. Most ants that you're seeing are the defender ants. And the defender ants are larger ants. We'll talk about some of their function in a moment. And the worker ants, which are the hunter-gatherer ants. And it, one of the things that stands out, though, in the way that these ants operate is that they all use their strengths. They all work and minister, if you will, in a way that benefits the others with them doing their own job and automatically without having a captain to say, hey, you be on hauling crew today. You know, hey, you construct new tunnels today. They just work together and know how they fit in and fulfill their function. So, for instance, the defender ants, we've already said that they're larger. They've got larger bodies, and so they can ward off attackers. One of the ways that the defender ants do that is, because they have these enlarged heads, they can use their heads to block the tunnels. And so if some attacker comes, they just plug their head right in there, and the attacker can't get down the tunnel to, I guess, eat the smaller ants or steal the food or whatever attackers of ant colonies seek to accomplish. So that's the defender ants. Well, the worker ants have this great strength, even though they aren't as large, and they gather food, they feed and care for the young. They're the ones who do the building of as we've said, new tunnels and new storerooms. And so, really, the ant colony and the way that it works together is a great picture for us of Ephesians 4:16, where we read about Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, certainly in the church, we should be functioning like an anthill, like an ant colony, where each part knows its function, knows its place, and people are taking initiative to do that which God has placed them here to do. And then along with that, just like the ant who can carry, you know, 10 to 20 times its body weight, so do tremendous amounts of work. One of the fascinating things is that when you step back and look around the church and you see people doing what God's created them to do, others of us stand back and can see you doing that and say, I could never imagine doing that amount of work. You know, if I were to try to do that, it would take me weeks and weeks of time. And so as we play to our strengths, if you will, as we do those things that God's created us to do, there's an ability to accomplish a tremendous amount of work that otherwise could not get done. It ties in within the New Testament, right, where it talks about, you know, that the eye shouldn't want to be the hand, and the hand shouldn't want to be the ear, and there shouldn't be a jealousy. The worker ant shouldn't want to be a defender, because they aren't made to be a defender. And if they are a defender, the anthill's going to be in trouble. And so when everyone's working hard, there's a smoothness. When we apply this verse, there's a smoothness to the way that the world operates. And so this is true, certainly, as we've said, in the church. It's also true in the world. That each of you needs to figure out, what is my place in the church? What is my place in the world? What's God created me to do? And then do it. And as you do those things and other people are doing their things and we all work together and work using the skills that God's given to us, that then the church is strengthened and the world is strengthened as well. So working like an ant means that you do your part. So we've got working like an ant. First of all, means being self-motivated, and then it means doing your part. Thirdly, working like an ant means not procrastinating. And verse 8 points this out when it says that she provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. We could translate verse 8 as, she makes hay while the sun shines. Right? She gets while the getting's good, is what it's saying. And what we need to learn from this, and as we meditate on this verse, what we really realize in this section of Scripture is that procrastination in our work is not just a minor character flaw or a character preference of how we operate. Procrastination is actually a branch of the laziness family. It's a branch of the sluggard family. Of putting things off and putting things off until the last minute is not the way that the Lord wants us to work. Because wisdom, in this case, in terms of our work, means planning ahead and working ahead. That wisdom means using the time that you're given today well. Not just saying, well, I can work on that tomorrow, so I don't need to worry about it today. It means planning your time well now and using it well. And really using the time today, if today's an easy day, to store up for what's worse, what could be more difficult ahead. You know, so if you're a student, not just pushing things off because there may be something more difficult up ahead. If you're working on some project of work, trying to get us far ahead as you can. Not just saying, well, I can, you know, the deadline's not for 3 weeks, so I don't need to really worry about it today. And so the ant is a good example to us of having an opportunity to work ahead and taking advantage of that opportunity to store up supplies in the summer and food during the harvest season. But part of this fits in with our understanding then of that storing up for worse times or for more lean times is a biblical concept. That hand to mouth is not the biblical norm. God led Israel, of course, through the wilderness with the manna and called them to be a hand to mouth society for several years, for over a generation, right? But that's not the biblical norm. The biblical norm is that when you get to the promised land, it's not going to be this way anymore. You're going to have barns that are going to be filled with the good things of the land, overflowing with the milk and honey of the land. That's the biblical norm. And so, now that being said, then we could ask, well, is this storing up, is that in conflict then with what we ask in the Lord's Prayer? What would give us this day our daily bread? Well, it's not in conflict because even as we store up, we're trusting the Lord to provide for us and recognizing that tomorrow, if the Lord doesn't give me the ability to breathe, tomorrow, if the Lord doesn't give me the ability to partake of these things I've stored up, if the Lord allows all this stuff to spoil, I'm still trusting in Him. I'm trusting in the Lord to use the means that He's ordained to provide for me. Derek Kidner writes, "The diligent use of providential means honors God." And so wisdom means planning ahead, and following the example of the ant means working ahead. And not putting things off to the last second when we have an opportunity to do them now and do them today. So the Lord here is calling us to be diligent workers, to wake up and to examine our work patterns and to see, am I self-motivated in my work? Am I doing my part, doing what God's created me to do? Am I working ahead or am I procrastinating? We need to examine our work life and ask ourselves, where am I sluggardly? Where am I not planning ahead? Where am I not making use of the opportunities that God's given me? And we might be tempted to think only in terms of our vocational work, our jobs, you know, our paycheck job. And certainly that's a place where we need to start examining. But there are lots of other examples of places in our life where we can be sluggardly as well, in our spiritual life, in our family life, that we've already talked about. So think about, where are you sluggardly? Where are you putting off today? Where are you putting off to tomorrow what in fact you could be doing today? Where do you have opportunity for usefulness in the church or in your workplace or in your home that you aren't doing? And where are you relying on other people to look over your shoulder to do good work? Or you're forcing them to make you do your best work instead of working as to the Lord? It might not be the most flattering thing to us, but the Lord calls us to go to the ant in order to learn how to work. And in order to avoid having to write our story as the Chronicles of Wasted Time, may the Lord use the example of one of His smallest creatures to teach us what it means be conformed to His image in our work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this lesson from the natural world, and we thank You for creating ants and creating them and allowing them to be diligent workers and really to be an example to us of what it means to honor You in our work. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would be workers who would honor You, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ in the way that we carry out the work that You've given to us to do. Give us humble hearts, Lord, to look to the ant. Give us humble hearts to learn. And give us hearts that are willing to turn from our own way of doing things. And instead of being lazy, make us diligent workers for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.